Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a delight to be with you in a time of worship. It makes me feel at home when I can go places and they worship the same Lord with the same heart. And so I bring you greetings from New York. As most of you probably know, I've been in transit for a while. My wife and I last year moved into Manhattan. People come up to us once in a while and, you know, check our reflexes to see if we're okay, if we've lost our minds or for some reason gone the wrong way. But we feel we're there on purpose. And one of the great consolations is that we meet with brothers and sisters in Queens, this place that's been announced where all the queens dwell. And we just have wonderful worship with them and fellowship. And so our lives are richer for obeying God. That's all I can say. God's grace is so wonderful. So we're there excited, wondering what God's going to do along with you, I'm sure. So thank you for your prayers. We've been traveling around some, but I feel like I hardly even need to mention it since we have our major globetrotter here who has really been traveling around. So I'm just a local traveler right now. One of the things I'm so thankful for to the Lord is when He gives us a wake-up call, when a circumstance takes place that makes us realize we're in a different place than we've been before, and we need to be awakened to the will of God and the moving of God. And this happened to me. I was living, of course, on Long Island back a few years ago when 9/11 came, and New York City has not yet recovered and probably will never be the same. But I think for myself as well, it was a wake-up call. I remember it must have been a month or two after 9/11 that I was in Queens visiting, and I heard our precious brother Christian Chen, who really is quite a scholar in the area of the study of the book of Revelation. He really knows an awful lot. He studied everybody. And he gave a marvelous and prophetic message, which was a wake-up call for me. He shared, basically, I don't have time to give you details, but he shared that 9/11 is part and parcel of what he believes may be the fourth seal being broken from heaven by the Lamb of God. And boy, that woke me up, because I'm used to the old left behind theory that we all go up before any seals get broken. And he said it's a consideration. Now, he didn't say, he didn't make anything concrete. With the usual Chinese wisdom, he leaves things a little bit up in the air. But he suggested that we need to be awake to the time we're living in. And so one of the results of that was that as I began to really search my heart, I have to admit that like most Christians, the book of Revelation has been a closed book in certain ways. And back 2 years ago, of course, I discovered the Lamb in the book. All of us have. And that's one of the main bases of our worship, really. It might interest you to know the Lamb's mentioned 28 times in the book of Revelation and only 3 more times in all of the New Testament. So every time we sing of the Lamb, we're singing of His great redemption. But there were many aspects of the book that were lost to me. And I'll confess to you that basically it happened while I was going to school. And in seminary, I had a teacher who interpreted the book of Revelation, and we went through it, but in a very liberal way, basically symbolically. Everything was symbolic. It was Jesus against the Antichrist. It was Jerusalem against Babylon, and so on and so forth. And he just spelled out that there's a great cosmic conflict we all have in our lives, and all of that's very true. But as far as the details, somehow this professor who was, I don't want to say liberal because John Kerry's in the picture now, but he was somewhere over there, inevitably he devalued the words of this book. And John said, don't you dare devalue the words of this book. The warning from the Lord is very specific. So, but after that experience, and then later on after seminary, when I came to the place where I believed the Bible, this instruction on the book of Revelation kind of went down the drain. And I didn't quite understand it. Now, I started reading the various schools of interpretation. Now, you know, there's basically four schools. One is this symbolic sort of school that I had already sort of tasted a little bit. But I felt surely there must be something more to this book. These beasts and everything can't just be symbolic. There must be some reality behind it that is awful and dreadful and so on and so forth. But as I read the different interpretations by the scholars, the funny thing is, you gain some head knowledge, but you still feel locked out of this reality of the book. It's strange because the other three interpretations, I speak because I know we have some young people here who have maybe not sort of studied this at length. Besides the symbolic, there's three other basic schools in general of interpretation. One was the preterist view, and that's a fancy word, and all it means is they believe the book of Revelation was basically fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and eventually the destruction of the Roman Empire. So as an example, the Antichrist was Nero, and so on and so forth. Well, I won't go into that, but it's got some very interesting interpretations, but as a whole, what it means is that this is a book of history. It's already happened. It's no relevance to us today. And then there's the historicist interpretation, which again is very interesting, and they believe that this book basically has already been sort of fulfilled through the events of the church in the world and Catholicism in church history. So, of course, the Antichrist is the Pope, and the beast, the harlot, is the church, the Catholic Church. And Martin Luther believed this. This actually is the most popular view, by the way, ladies and gentlemen. I mean, John Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Luther, etc., etc. They basically held it as historical view. But again, it sort of pushes everything in the past. And it's only about Western Europe, frankly. Which, although some of their interpretations are really wonderful, in the end you sort of say, well, okay, but what does that have to do with us here in the United States or in China or Africa? There's nothing there, you know? Huh. Well, then, of course, the Futurist School, the Left Behind series, all of, you know, that sort of thing. It's all the Futurist School, and that interpretation basically says that everything from chapter 4 to the end of the book of Revelation is going to happen in the future, from now. Now, the great thing about this view is you can take everything literally now. The beast is really the beast. You don't have to interpret it down necessarily, you know. And so you can believe the Bible as it's written. Now, that's a very profitable stance to take. You should use your sense and say that God literally means these things. And, of course, that's true as well. But you know what? That puts everything in the future. Now, once again, all right, what, the first three chapters are for us? There are some who go so far as to say the book of Revelation was written for the people who are left behind. It's basically for those who don't go up in the rapture. Then they say, hey, how come we didn't go up? It's this book. What is it called? Revelation. So that they can know about the beast and the Antichrist and the things that are to come. Now, I find that to be an amazing thing. The Lord could produce this last book in the Bible just for the sake of those who get left behind. No. This book is a book of consummation. It's a book of God's glory revealed in Christ and His kingdom coming and the great classic conflicts coming to an end and the throne of God being established forever and ever. But, you know, it is in the future, of course, most of these things, I believe. But if you ask me what my view is, I would have to say that I am a present tense futurist. Now, what does that mean? Well, this is something that the Lord is showing me, and I want to share with you this morning, because what it basically means is this. It's true that the consummation of these great things are going to happen in the future. But this whole book has present relevance for us now. This is something we should be digging into. And so I'm so thankful that since 9/11 I've started to dig. Oh, what a blessing. This book is such a blessing. You know, seven times in this book it says, blessed is the person of such and such. And two times specifically, blessed is the person who reads this book. But it's always been sort of locked out. So the Lord's been trying to help me get into the living reality of this book. And so I just want to share with you a couple of simple things, because we have young people here this morning, and I know you all want to be students of the Word. Now, you all know, the fact of the matter is, probably even in this group, statistically, Revelation's the most unread book in the New Testament. Some folks read it one time, got scared, never went back. Some people read it one time, got confused, never went back. You know, the enemy wants to keep us out of this book. And especially in the last days, because his message is so present tense, relevant for us today. So let's read, I want us to read the whole of Revelation chapter 10, and then a few verses in chapter 11. We'll have a prayer, and I just want to share some simple things for us today. Revelation chapter 10. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. And the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, we don't have time to read all of chapter 11, but 10 and 11 surely go together as a unit, but we would just want to go to the end of chapter 11, please. Verse 15, because there's definite connection here. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came. And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Now, Father, we come to you. We thank you that you gave this revelation to John and to your bondservants to tell us the things which must surely come to pass. Lord, we pray that you will give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Even as we're together in this time here, Lord, be with us. Teach us by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to touch on this vision here, but before I do, I want us to look again at this simple verse at the end of chapter 10, because this is actually the burden that I want to share this morning. Verse 9. I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book, and he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Now, if you'll notice in that very last verse, "You must prophesy again." Just to give you context, John the Apostle has seen some things already up until this chapter 10. And he has seen things in light of two great revelations. One, Jesus, the high priest and head of his church, examining the church. He saw this glorious revelation of Jesus over his church. And thus he understood the condition of the church. So for us, we cannot properly discriminate and understand the true condition of the church unless we see him who is the high priest over the church and hear his evaluation of it. But then, of course, the central, perhaps the central burden of the book of Revelation in terms of the revelation of Jesus, we find in chapter 5 when he comes out of the throne as the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Now, he's mentioned 28 times as the Lamb, and 14 times he's connected as the Lamb in the midst of the throne, or connected with the throne as the throne and the Lamb. You see now the Lamb there in heaven with that same loving sacrificial wounds, and yet with a power and with an authority, and even with such amazing authority and power that to the unbeliever they saw it as wrath. It talks in chapter 6 about the wrath of the Lamb. But after all, what is the wrath of the Lamb? For us, wrath is when we lose our temper in some amazing way. God doesn't lose his temper. But the wrath of the Lamb is when his love has been extended and rejected. Wrath is the refusal of his love. It's the vacuum in having refused his love. And so we see those still dwelling upon the earth in chapter 6 who are asking the rocks to fall on them because they have now seen the power of the wrath of the Lamb. They have rejected him. And the only result must be judgment. So there is this second great revelation of the Lamb of God. And in that revelation, suddenly is opened unto John this matter of the Lamb himself breaking the seven seals that begin the winding down of history as we know it and the start of the new history in the new heavens and the earth. So these seals come off one by one and things begin to happen. But it's all in light of the Lamb because he's the one pulling off the seals. And then when it comes to the seventh seal, we suddenly see trumpets start to blow. And it's all because of the Lamb and because of what he has done that these trumpets begin to blow and the trumpets and everything becomes more severe. And yet, despite the severity of those judgments, even in the trumpets, like the fifth and the sixth trumpet, which bring locusts out of the ground and then horses out of the Euphrates, killing a third of mankind. I mean, there was a tremendous torment going on at that time. But still, it's all in the control of the hands of the Lamb who kept looking on earth for those who would repent. The Lamb is merciful, always wanting man to repent, not wanting any to perish. No matter how serious a problem, a judgment, a trial, a tribulation might come to a man. Because he is the Lamb, it's always that we might be saved, that we might confess. that we find as the trumpets begin to blow and we get further into the thing, there are these intransigent men who will not repent even though their lives are being shaken apart. Such is the stubbornness of man's sin. But then we come to this chapter 10. And in order to go forward and look at the seven bowls of wrath and these final conflicts, there is need, even in John's life, to eat this little book. He would not be able to prophesy again, to continue this ministry of the Word of God, unless he himself ate this book and digested it and wrestled with it and thus prophesied according to the will of God regarding the wrath and regarding the things of the end. Things that were so terrible that I think they were hidden until this time. And now it was time to eat this word, and this he did. And as he ate it, he sensed the tremendous praise of the righteous God and the grace of God and all the sweetness of his word. But as it settled in his stomach, he became so aware of the bitterness of the end of sinful man and the tremendous judgments that were about to take place. And he grew up, realizing that our God, the Almighty God, is a God of grace and judgment. And so he proclaimed this gospel out in the prophecies that we find after chapter 10. Now, that's the context. But now what I would like to do is try to apply that verse in a more general way to all of us, because this to me is perhaps a key to making the book of Revelation real to us. And what is that key? Chew the word. Eat this book. In the eating of this book, the Lord is able to take the knowledge that we have from the head to the heart. This is our great problem. I suppose everybody here could tell me the interpretation of Revelation that you have had passed down to you, probably. You've heard somebody else speak on it and say, yeah, that's my view. Okay, well, that's good. You got it in your head. And there's light in that view. Indeed, this book is a revelation of Jesus, and anybody who shares you some light in this matter, it's a wonderful thing to see. And so maybe you're a futurist, maybe a historicist. I don't know. In our little Bible study on Monday night, we have some staunch historicists who always are carrying the torch for Martin Luther. And you see, even in this chapter right here, now the historicists think that this is Martin Luther taking the book, preaching the gospel of justification by faith. Oh, yeah, that's a wonderful interpretation. So whether you're a historicist or whether you're a futurist, because you've heard from somebody else, fine. But now, to chew it for yourself, to study this until the convictions become yours. Ah, you see, this is what we really need. Not just the light of some knowledge, some doctrine, but the fire in our hearts that this revelation brings. Surely this is not just a book of knowledge. Surely this is a book of life. And the Lord is depositing things slowly from my brain into my heart. And when these things slowly make this transaction, there's life, there's fire. There's things that I see that I've seen before, but as one on the outside looking in, now I'm looking again, seeing things on the inside. Dear brothers and sisters, we must get this thing beyond our head. Because in the last days, it's those things that are in our hearts that's going to now enable us to overcome. It's not head knowledge that's going to do it. And so the Lord is saying, and I want to exhort everybody this morning, eat this book. Don't be afraid of this book. If you're a young person and your Bible hasn't even been cracked there, you know, the gold is completely solid in Revelation, open up that book and begin to chew it. What a wonderful book. You know, there's all kinds of layers in that book. You see Jesus and His precious blood and the salvation of the world. And then you even go a little further, you can see the kingdom hid in this wonderful book. Go even a little further. You can understand what the overcomer is. It's hid in there. Right now we're at the place about the man-child going up. And in the Bible study on Monday night, you know, where we meet, most of these young people have never heard about the overcomer. So, of course, they see that as Christ, the man-child. And indeed, he is. But this Monday, even tomorrow, I'm going to try to help them see there's somebody else in there. You see, this book is so full of life, so full of truth. It makes no difference how old you are as a Christian. If you'll get in there and chew. And, of course, I would broaden it to chew the whole Word of God. You'll begin to see. Things will penetrate into your heart. Wonderful things that fuel your own life by the grace of God to overcome. That's the issue in this book. The issue is faith to overcome. And the Lord is providing the fuel of that faith. Even a living vision of Jesus calling us on in the last days to be faithful. You know, in the last days, we have to swim upstream. When I see many young people here, and I know of your faith since you were young, and I see now you're married and some great with child and all kinds of things. I'm very encouraged to see young people growing up, but I also realize because I'm reading and getting the bitter parts out of this book that the generation coming up has got to hold the Lord Jesus in your heart or you will not overcome. The things become dangerous unless you're sealed with the seal of God. And we need to know these things in our heart. This book may be snatched away out of our hands soon enough. Is it in our hearts? Oh, let's get it there while we can. There's such wonder in this book. There's something for everybody in this book. Chew it, make it yours. And then go back to it in a couple of years and you'll see there's a whole other layer there you've never seen before. Oh, this book is a magnificent book, a book of life. Just as an example, I mean, there's something that's so easy and so obvious it knocks you on the head like this. But somehow reading it this time, I see it more clear than ever before. What this book is telling us, I'll give you the bottom line if you don't want to check the details out. Well, here's the bottom line. I'm coming quickly. That's it. Now, to get that from your head to your heart, to get Maranatha from your head to your heart, do you want to get it there? Right there. Maybe you haven't seen that exactly before. Let's just take a moment to look at it. It's at the very beginning and the very end because it's the sandwich of the book. The book's in the sandwich. Well, you have a meat in the middle, but you got these two wonderful hunks of bread on the outside. What does the hunk say on each outside? I'm coming quickly. So, look in Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. There's a clue. Verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. I'll just leave it there. We go to chapter 2. I'll just read little snippets. In chapter 2, verse 5, at the end, I am coming to you. And chapter 2, in verse 16, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly. Verse 25 of chapter 2, nevertheless, what you have, hold until I come. Chapter 3, verse 3, right in the middle, I will come like a thief. Chapter 3, verse 11, I am coming quickly. Now, is there some hidden meaning to those things? Well, maybe we miss it, because that's the first piece of bread at the top of the sandwich. Well, we go over to Revelation chapter 22, and we find, once again, this message has not been lost. What is the bottom line, even for the new Christian who reads this and only can understand some very simple things, and deeper things just you slide right over the top? Well, that's wonderful, because God has something to show you. And then we come back to this chapter 22, and let's just look at a few verses. Verse 7. You notice, of course, this makes it official. It's red letter in my Bible. This means Jesus is saying this himself. Red letter. Verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Pretty clear. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly. Yes. And then in verse 20, the last red letter in the Bible. Yes, I am coming quickly. There's a message. There's a message there. Now, you see, let me explain. I'll tell you my crazy theory. I have to picture things for them to be real to me. So here's my crazy theory. Do not yourself subscribe to the asteroid theory of the coming of Christ. But that's my theory. Let me explain. Now, we all know that he's going to come back as he left. He's on the throne. He's going to come to the clouds. And then from the clouds, he's going to come to the earth. We know he's coming back. That is the, that's the chronological truth of this matter. There's a couple of positions in coming. But now, when I'm reading this book of Revelation, suddenly I'm aware of the dynamic coming of the Lord. It's like in Matthew chapter 24, verse 32, "Behold, I'm near even at the doors." In other words, when you read the book of Revelation, something closes in on me like this. It's like Jesus is this huge ball of fire, this holy asteroid heading for the earth. And as he comes closer and closer, he's coming closer every day. He's nearer now than he was yesterday. He's on his way. Don't think, he's up in heaven, statically sitting there. He's going to come down to the clouds, statically sit there. He's going to hit the earth. It's very dynamic. He's on his way. How do I know he's on his way? Because chronologically, as you read this book, there's a couple of things you notice. Number one, what's the sign of his coming? Increase angelic activity. More than 70 times. Angelic activity. You know, when Jesus came the first time, suddenly in the midst of deadness came angelic activity. And so he's coming again, suddenly. Number two, how do we know his coming is getting closer and closer and closer? Because there's an increase of evil activity. It says in chapter 12, Satan is full of wrath. He knows his time is short. And so as the asteroid gets closer, evil is getting nuked. It cannot take the heat and the light of Jesus. And it's starting to scramble and starting to squirm and trying to do its utmost because it's in its final gasps. We see that. A third reason we know that he's coming closer and closer, closer today than he was yesterday, is the things on this earth which can be shaken are being shaken. And the closer he gets, the more there will be a shaking. As it were, an earthquake on the whole earth, including the financial system and all such things. This is just a sign that he's coming closer and closer and closer. And then the fourth one, which, forgive me, I know this sounds a little weird perhaps. This asteroid, this Jesus, this holy Lord who's coming to the earth, has tremendous magnetic force because of his mass. Now, it's true he may only physically be 5'5" and 145 pounds. But in glory weight, he is tons upon tons. And as his mass comes closer to the earth, it seems in the book of Revelation, like the closer he comes, those who are ready, those who are the lightest, go up in a rapture. And he comes a little closer, and others have gotten maybe a little heavier, they go. Now, when you look in here, you see the man-child going up. You see the two witnesses going up. You look in the earlier chapters, there's obviously somebody who's gone up already. What are these? There could be several sort of goings up. It seems as closer he comes. Those who are lightweights, they go first. Now, by lightweights, I mean they're not entangled by the things of the world. And they're ready. And when the Lord gets, 100 miles away, his magnetic attraction's enough to go, and there they go. But I'm afraid not all of us are ready yet. Some of us still, our God is our belly, and we're a little heavy. We may go 4 inches off the ground and boom, back down. But don't fear. Now, that may mean we'll go through more tribulation. Could be. But he will come closer until his magnetism pulls us up. And then the final magnetism that can only come by his harvesting, he has to actually cut us off in order to get us up. I don't know, I don't want to say you should subscribe to a multi-rapture theory or anything like that. But here is the principle of the rapture. We know what it is. It's the principle of Enoch. And Enoch walked with God, and God took him. So brothers and sisters, however you think about the rapture, I say Jesus is coming closer today than he was yesterday. You walk with God, and you'll be ready for the first liftoff. Whatever that is, whatever circumstance, if we're in the fourth seal now, fine. If no seals have taken place yet, fine. But are you ready? Okay? So you see, I'm coming quickly. Now, do we take it seriously? What's the bottom line of Matthew 24? Is it to sort out where Israel's getting creamed and where Gentiles are getting creamed and who's going to be left and who's going up? No, the bottom line of Matthew 24 is this: watch and pray. You know not the hour. And so I say again to you, watch and pray. You do not know when I might come. It's like the thief who comes into your house. Watch and pray. You do not know. Watch and pray. You see, there's a message there. And if there's any prophecy that I would speak out of the book of Revelation, here it is. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Now, it's quicker than we think. And so we need to be ready. Take that from your head. Let's ask the Lord to put that in our heart. Because that's where it'll really fire our souls. I love that song of Margaret Barber's, "Keep the Incense Burning." Is the incense burning in our hearts? Are we those who... You see, there's something... To give you an extra version of my craziness... There is also this. There's the magnetic power of the saints praying for the Lord's return. When the saints are together asking the Lord to come back, there is a hastening of His coming to the earth that has to do with the magnetism of the saints here upon earth who really have that as a heart's desire, not an occasional song every 3 weeks. But it's got to get from here down to here. So what do? In Revelation chapter 10, let's chew the Word of God, that we might speak in a living way. I even feel, as I read these verses, when the Lord shed a little light on it, I felt myself very humbled by the fact that I go in where angels fear to tread. You know, I've taught many times from the book of Revelation without chewing it. I just take bits, you know. I take one from column Ni and one from column Chen and one from a column Govet, and I share something. And the Lord said, no. You chew yourself. You come up with your own convictions. Now, I admit, my convictions, including the asteroid theory, are only working definitions. And when you have a different view, you see, I have no problem with that because I can't tell you I'm 100% sure in my view. But here's the important thing. At least can we see this? This book is not about the second coming. It's about the Christ of the second coming. Now, if we all see that Christ of the second coming, then we can stand together, even if our theories are different. So you want us all to go out before any problems, like Tim LaHaye and the Left Behind folks? Fine. Some of you believe we'll go into some trouble before somebody goes out? Fine. But if we hold on to the Christ of the second coming, we'll have no problem with the different versions. It's a terrible thing when the church divides over versions. They divide over the second coming. You don't divide over the Christ of the second coming. So see, that's what we need to see in this precious book. Eat the book. Chew it. Until we have something to say that's come out of the process of digestion. Till we've tasted of its sweetness and we've tasted of its bitterness. Oh, we saints need to grow up. You know, we've got saints who are so prejudiced toward grace that they never mention judgment. But I tell you, brothers and sisters, as God's opening my eyes a little bit about this, I say in the last day, the gospel, the full gospel, will include not only the preaching of the great forgiveness and grace that's in Jesus, but the preaching of the coming judgment. It must be. As a matter of fact, in the last days, when many people begin to face the wages of their sin and judgment comes into their lives and their families, you see, that's when our gospel of grace becomes sweeter and sweeter. You know, in Russia, when I go out there and visit, the one thing that gives them a head start, if I could put it this way, is they already feel judged. Their nation is wicked. Their politicians are corrupt. Most of the men are completely taken over with alcoholism, etc. And they know that there's judgment upon them. But oh, when they hear of the forgiveness in Christ, they come in droves. You see what I'm saying? Our gospel includes the fact that surely we pay wages for our sins and surely there is judgment waiting for us. But right now, there's the gospel of grace and forgiveness. So let us be those who've chewed this word in such a way that we can preach the full gospel and not be afraid of the fact that many people will learn through the judgment in their own life how to come and find salvation by the grace of the Lord Jesus. These are deeper lessons for Christians who can eat of the sweet and chew on the bitter. The reality of the end times is before us, and we must grow up in this way. So I counsel you to eat. Now just a little picture of because I want to show you one more thing, and it's this. When we take the book, and mind you, John had to ask for it. Do you ask the Lord? You say, "Oh Lord, give me the book. Oh God, give me that book." And then you say, "Yes, I'll eat it." So not only, John, do we take the book to digest it, to get it from our head to our heart, that the light might become life and fire in us. But of course, the wonderful thing in the book of Revelation is, you know what? This is our main source of worship. The book of Revelation. There's 7 glorious hymns of worship in this book. I wish I had time to show you them, but at least I show you that one in chapter 11 at the end that we read, you know, where they cried out with loud voices, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders said, "We give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are, who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." Now, I have heard in the past who this strong angel was. Now, you see what I've got now studying Revelation. I got about 10 commentaries. It's amazing who the strong angel is. I mean, but I don't want to go into all that now. But the primary views is he's not Jesus, because Jesus only showed up as an angel before his incarnation. But since his incarnation, that cannot be. Now, that's the conventional left behind pre-tribulation rapture theory about that. It's just an angel. But when you look at the internal evidence, I see Jesus. When you see who that angel is, now mind you, you see, so people have trouble with that. Well, how could Jesus be an angel? I thought he was God and man. Well, he is. But in this particular vision, it's because of his size that John looks up to this one who is straddling the sea and the land. This huge, powerful being. Who is that? But as the angel begins to talk, you can see. And as you look at how the angel is described, it's the same one that's in chapter 1. It's the strong angel is Jesus. But Jesus coming for a new dimension, a new prophecy, a new truth being released, as it were. Now, you see, I have to do all of this in 2.5 minutes, but you know, we went through the 6 seals, and then we got through the 6 trumpets, and we're standing here in this land where something new is about to happen. As a matter of fact, in chapter 12, there's a war in heaven. Now, something between the 6th trumpet and chapter 12 caused that war in heaven. What could it be? Well, we find out from the worship of heaven exactly what's happened. You see, this strong angel, now I won't make the case any further, you'll just have to take my word for it or go search for yourself. Jesus, as this strong angel, has come down and basically done this. He's put his feet on the earth and say, "I'm taking the kingdom now." Now, it's a prophetic statement because he's still wrapped in a cloud. He's not come in his final appearing, which we find in Revelation 19, of course, when he actually comes and is seen and comes to earth. But prophetically, he makes his claim. Right in the middle of this book, he steps down and says, "Okay, that's it. The mystery's over. My kingdom's been hid. It's going to be revealed. I'm stepping down on this thing." And war breaks out in heaven. Well, take it back. Worship breaks out in heaven. And war breaks out in the lower parts where Satan and his angels dwell. What an amazing thing for Jesus to stake his own territory, to put his own foot down and say, "This is it, the kingdom." And of course, heaven immediately catches on to what's going on. You see, this is the wonderful thing about worship in this book of Revelation. We have 7 hymns of worship, and they're all from the heavenly perspective. All of the worship responses in the book of Revelation are based on something, an initiative that the Lamb of God has taken, or an initiative that's anticipated by heaven's knowledge. So here, Jesus has prophetically put his feet down and said, "The kingdom of, I'm taking this earth now. I've had it with all this stuff going on. I've taken this earth now in my name and the name of my Father." And all heaven breaks out. Hallelujah! The king has come down and begun to reign. And of course, you know, he hasn't really yet. But in heaven, it's a done deal. When Jesus steps down and takes it, it's done. And war breaks out. a war that's already been won. And who? How is it won? Strange. There's war in heaven, it says. And there's Michael. And there's Satan. And they're fighting with their angels. And they're all, and it's a dead heat. Michael and his angels, Satan and his angels, war in heaven, dead heat until something sends the balance off and Satan loses. And what's that? They overcame by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of His testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Interpreted meaning, the faithfulness of the faithful saints who took the blood of Jesus and stated in prayer, in faith, that Satan's already been defeated. That's what turned the balance. For my own part, I'm sure that Michael and Satan would have fought and fought and fought and fought in a dead heat, except for the fact that these precious overcomers who are faithful to the Lord stood up and said, no, you can't have this earth. It belongs to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord always seems to wait for believers to see into the heavenly places, that the finished work is really applicable down here on earth. And then indeed, the tide is turned and Satan loses the battle. Oh, praise God. Isn't it amazing? Christians have a part in the victories. I don't know if you've ever really thought about that, but you see, this is why this, even that vision there in chapter 12 is so relevant to us. It's us that are praying those prayers and standing under the blood of the Lamb. And Satan can't touch us. Oh, how he wants to touch us, but we're under the blood. You see, this is why we need to be faithful in the last day. Because the final battles of things in heaven, in some sense, very strange to say, will be determined by the faithfulness of the saints on earth who make the claim. And you know, what do they base the claim on? Do they just name it and claim it in some sort of hollow faith way? No, it's because they see that the Lord's foot is on the land. As a matter of fact, can I put it this way? We are His foot standing on the earth. We are the ones who say, no, Jesus has begun to reign right here. He started in my heart. He's gathered some others together. We are the foot. And we stand for the victory of Jesus, even in this place. So you see, to see the mighty angel is one thing, but to see our part in His standing, to see His glorious finished work put His foot down on this earth that Satan is manipulating, maneuvering, and perverting, and corrupting, and to see Him put His foot down, say, enough. The mystery's over. That's it. My mysterious kingdom now is going to be brought to light. And we are the ones who say, amen. And up in heaven, they say, oh, this is great. Oh, what a great day. He hasn't even touched down yet. In chapter 19, that comes. But already, there's stirring. There's things going on down here that show that Jesus has already put His foot down. You know, this is how it's so personal and real to me, you know. I live there in Manhattan. I don't know. It's hard to say this, but I suppose Manhattan could be the most impossible place for Jesus to ever put His foot down. There are principalities and powers and rulers of darkness who just are so powerful over that city, as other major cities in the world. It's impossible for man to ever say, I want to be the foot of Jesus. But you know, there's some brothers and sisters gathering in New York, and every time they do and stand in the unity of Jesus, every time they do and they pray in the Spirit and His name, there's some sense in which Jesus said, yeah, that's it. New York City. And the same is true for Richmond. Now, I'm not into dominion theology. I'm not talking about us claiming the city and storming it, you know, and taking it over and setting up a Christian government. No. But I'm talking about overcomers who see what's really going on in these last days. That there's conflict. And this conflict, in one sense, even before Jesus comes and resolves and brings His kingdom in for us all to enjoy in that final moment. But even now, He's staking a claim. For those who have eyes to see, for those who have a heart to understand, He's always had this earth. It's been usurped. It's been stolen. And there's even evil men who also steal the earth. But we can, as it were, say, Lord, oh, please, put your foot down here. We believe you've already done it by your finished work. Lord, you are the strong angel. Who can really see this vision of the strong angel? I suppose it's only those who are down on the ground looking up. Those are the ones who see the strong angel. There's an interesting paradox in the book of Revelation, and it's this. This book is a revelation of Jesus Christ that is given to us. And yet, the only people that can see it are those who already serve him. It's given to his bond servants. Now, that doesn't mean, traveling ministers. That doesn't mean you got to be an elder in the church. Bond servants are people who have a heart for the Lord, and they love the Lord more than anything else. Those are bond servants. And it's funny because those who serve him see him. And when they see him, they serve him better. And having served him better, they see him more. This is the progression in the book of Revelation. There are seven wonderful, tremendous revelations of the Lord Jesus. But you know what? First, you have to do what it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. So let's read that verse, and this will be our sort of final admonition. Chapter 1 and verse 3, very simple. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep or heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, could I just make it simple and say that there's a threefold blessing involved in studying this word? First of all, you got to read it. Blessed is he who reads it. Simple. Second, though, is to get it from the head to the heart. Understands it. And surely he doesn't mean understand it outwardly, doctrinally. No, he means understand it in your heart. It's living to you, these things. So blessed is the one who reads. And blessed is the one who understands and keeps it. Now, there are people who can take the book of Revelation and turn it upside down and inside out and show you a chart of what the book of Revelation is about. Show you all the devils and the angels and the churches and the thing. And they can make a whole chart. But if you ask them, okay, what do you have to keep? They say, well, I don't know. What do we keep? But I think with every revelation of Jesus, there's a responsibility. There's a keeping necessary. The church in Philadelphia, they sound like maybe the smallest church of the seven. We don't know. But what was the one thing that was their saving feature? They kept. They were keepers. They kept his word. They kept their faith. And they maintained the love of the brethren. So simple. But they were keepers. They didn't just hear something and then forget about it. They kept the things that Jesus had shown them. And so we as well need to be keepers of what we see. Every time we see Jesus, even like the Lamb of God in chapter 5, you know, I sometimes kid Jerry because every time I come here, he's always talking about the Lamb of God. He is Lamb conscious, Lamb centered. His Bible opens automatically to Revelation chapter 5. It doesn't matter if it's a conference planning meeting, if it's the opening of the conference, or if it's a Sunday morning, he's got the Lamb out in front of us. He's seen something. See, we could all say, oh, we've all seen the Lamb, la, la, la. But to see it in your heart is something altogether. And who is it that gets to see the Lamb? I just want to make it practical. All right, do you want to see the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5 in a fresh and living way? And then in the other 27 references through the book of Revelation, do you want to see every time the Lamb say, ah, there he is? Then here's what's necessary to see the Lamb in the midst of the throne. You need to be somebody who's truly tried and cried because you're not worthy. Now that's who sees the Lamb. I feel like sometimes we're Christians, we're all saved, and we all say, oh, well, we're not worthy, we're not worthy. But we're not those who have tried and realize we're not worthy. See, John had a track record of, we don't really know how many years, but we would say 60 years he served the Lord. 60 years by the grace of God. 60 years this man has carried the testimony of Jesus. And yet in heaven when it came time and the great angel said, who is worthy? John just cried. He knew he wasn't worthy. Oh, to somebody like that, to see the Lamb in the midst of the throne is why they broke out in a hallelujah chorus when the Lamb came out. Because, you know, we can say, as a doctrine, I am unworthy. But when you know you're unworthy by experience, the Lamb is yours. He alone is worthy. And I remember when I was just reading chapter 5 and how freshly it came to me. Why, the most powerful thing in heaven is worthiness. Worthiness, that's it. It's not a matter of gifts that a person has or how many deeds a person has done. But the currency of heaven is worthiness. And that's why the Lamb is worthy, and all of the angels and the 24 elders and everybody fell down and said, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. He alone is worthy. I mean, that is the most powerful currency of heaven, worthiness. Brothers and sisters, is that our currency? Here? Worthiness? It's more than ministry. It's more than works. It's more than busyness or anything else. From heaven's point of view, that which is most precious is that which is worthy. And it's as we're found in Christ Jesus and living by His life that we do anything of any worth at all. Oh, brothers and sisters, I apologize for rambling a bit this morning and kind of jumping around. But the Lord's trying to put this precious book in my heart. And stir a fire to be faithful and watch. To be filled with the grace of God and overcome the evil one. This is a calling that God extends to every brother and sister in the church. A calling to be victorious. A calling to overcome. Don't allow the current downhill to get you flowing in that massive downstream trend. No, you swim upstream. By the grace of God, you be faithful. Let your life be full of worthy character because it's full of the life of the Lamb. If I could share that much and have it come into your hearts, then I feel like I've more than shared something of value. Oh, we know so much in the head. Oh, but if we could chew it so it becomes something real in our hearts, it could fire our soul in an obedience that could overcome. Let's just pray that prayer before we end today. Let's join our hearts together. Oh, precious Lamb of God, for those who tried to be faithful and serve and lead and teach and help and shepherd and raise their children and all kinds of things, Lord, we have tried. And by Your grace, we've tried. And we've felt Your help as we tried. And yet when we come to the ultimate issues, God, we're unworthy. We so much live out of our heads and not our hearts and out of tradition and not life. But it won't do in the last days. When all things are broken down, I pray, Lord, if it comes to it and this book is snatched from my hands, that this book of Revelation will be in my heart, that I might not sin against You. Oh, Lord, deepen us. Just those 12 inches from the head to the heart, deepen us, Lord. That this book could cause a fire in our soul and enable us by Your grace to be worthy of the worthy one. Oh, help us in these days not to look at all of the foundations being shaken upon this earth, but to see our Lord astride over us, having staked the claim. And if there's any controversy upon this earth, it's because He has staked the claim. Oh, Lord, we want to stand with You and say, Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, Lord, we can sense the spirit of Your impatience as You say, the mystery is finished. Oh, Lord, please come and establish Your righteous kingdom here on earth. Lord, we believe You're closer today than You were yesterday. There's a dynamic coming as You come closer and closer and closer. And things are being shaken which can be shaken. And things are being founded that can be founded in Christ. Oh, strengthen us and prepare our hearts in these days. I pray especially for the young people. as they are living in these times, that you would open their eyes to the sweet and the bitter, that they could read and eat this book and make it theirs. Oh, we thank you, Lord. You call us by your grace to rise up, to be faithful to the one who is faithful. And Lord, we thank you that we can, in anticipation of what you're about to do, as you actually literally set your feet upon this earth, we thank you that already we can be worshipers who've seen it from the heavenly view. The work is done and it is finished and the Lamb is victorious. That we can just take that claim and be the worshipers of God who can bring in this kingdom even in our worship. Oh Lord, may our hearts be so joined magnetically together as to be a force field for your attraction. Oh Lord, come. Jesus, come. We pray in your dear, precious name. Amen.